Good evening, everyone. What a great joy it is to end off the Lord's Day together as God's people. Thank you so much to Nick and the team for leading us today and encouraging us as we've raised our voices in worship. This evening we're carrying on with our series that we started a few weeks ago, Great Themes in the Bible. And we looked at this theme of creation last time. And this evening we'll be looking at the theme of covenant or covenants. And really we'll be looking at how we as God's creatures relate to our Creator, and that is ultimately through the way of covenants. In one sense, the covenants aren't just a theme, they are perhaps a meta-theme, a theme that relates to many others in the Scripture that expand and explain them. And so in the weeks to come, we'll look at other themes that really closely relate to covenant. But to give you an idea of how central it is, how essential this topic is, just think about the fact that your Bible is a covenantal document. We have Old and New Testaments that could be translated, phrased, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Testament, Covenant are similar, different but similar words. Think about your own salvation. Your salvation is covenantal. You are saved if you're a Christian because God is faithful to His covenant promises. And even our view of the church and how the church fits together and functions, even its ordinances are related to our view of the covenants. And so this is a vitally important theme, topic, and one that inevitably gets us into the topic of covenant theology. And I'm going to have to stop myself from talking on it because one lesson or one sermon is not enough to suffice. I have my workout out this evening. I love the covenants, and to try and squeeze it all into one message is proving very close to impossible. And so this evening, all I want to really do is show you how the covenants unfold, how they point us ultimately to Christ, and how they prepare us for Christ. We might need a second message to tease out the theological implications practically for us. And so be warned, this evening will be more of teaching than preaching. So as I sometimes say, gird your loins. This might go, it might be a bit hair-raising. Before we read a passage and get into it, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and help me this evening as we consider this vital topic. Father, the psalmist says that the sum of your word is truth. And we ask you, Lord, that as we consider the unfolding of your redemptive plan in history through the various covenants, and particularly as we look at the one covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you cause our hearts to rejoice in this truth? Would you help our minds to understand it? But would you allow your word, your spirit, to accomplish its ends even this evening as we consider this topic? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21 verse 3 gives us this wonderful promise, this wonderful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And the Apostle John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, we often talk about Christianity being not a religion, but a relationship. But the question really has to be, after that statement, is what kind of relationship is it? Is it the kind of relationship that you have with your grocer, where you give something to get something else? Is it the kind of relationship you have with the government, where you give what you owe, but you give it reluctantly? Or is it the way you relate to a charity, you're moved out of pity, and so you give of yourself? See, if Christianity is about a relationship, then what relationship is it about? Well, the biblical theme of covenants helps answer that question for us. Christianity is a relationship, yes, but it's a covenantal relationship. At its essence, the theme of the covenants in Scripture are all about knowing this God personally and enjoying Him as God. Listen to this quote by one of our Baptist forefathers, Nehemiah Cox, who wrote a lot on the covenants. He says this: a covenant of God with man is a declaration of His sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits He will bestow on them, the communion they will have with Him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. In other words, it's through the covenants that we know and enjoy our God, that we commune with Him. Now, where do we see this idea in the Scriptures? Well, we see it in the passage that we just read. This promise is seen throughout the Scriptures in one form or another, where God says, "I shall be your God and you shall be my people." Theologians often call this the Immanuel principle, and the idea is simply this: God delights to be with His people. But even that still doesn't answer the kind of relationship that the covenants are about. And so we need to ask the exact question: what exactly is a covenant? Here's my definition of it. A covenant is essentially a commitment, promise, or oath that defines a relationship with binding obligations, either for blessing or curse. And if you read the Scriptures, you'll see sometimes those covenants are accompanied by blood ceremonies, like in Genesis 15, or by meals, Genesis 26, or even signs being offered, Genesis 9. All of these aren't definitional to a covenant. Essentially, a covenant is a commitment, a promise, an oath that defines a particular relationship with binding obligations that results in either blessing or curse. Another way to think about it, perhaps, is to say that it's a relationship. A covenant is a relationship that is personal, legal, and corporate. I think of marriage. Marriage is a wonderful example of this. Marriage is a personal relationship between a husband and a wife, a loving relationship, we hope. But it's also a legal relationship. It's got legal obligations. There were vows and oaths that were said and made that are binding upon that couple. But more than that, it has corporate implications. Your married life affects your children. It affects society at large. See, it's legal, personal, and corporate, and so are the covenants in Scripture. Yes, it's a relationship with God, but it entails obligations, certain requirements that it means to know God and enjoy Him. And those bring with them corporate implications, either for blessing or curse. And then now, why does this matter? Well, if we understood what a covenant relationship is about, what it means to be in covenant with God, then every single one of us would realize that we're in trouble. Why? Because every single one of us have failed to keep covenant with God. We often treat God like the grocer. We go to give things to Him so we can get something in return. Or we treat Him like we treat the government. Or we treat Him like a charity. We treat our relationship with Him flippantly. Yet if we understood covenants, we shouldn't. Unless, of course, you are in Christ. To look at seven covenants in the Scriptures, that in Genesis 2 we see how God creates Adam and Eve in His image, and how He places them in the Garden of Eden, and He places them in a beautiful garden with pleasant trees for the eyes and for food. And He places them in the garden to work it and keep it. But then in Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, He gives a simple command, a simple positive law. It says there, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, although the word covenant isn't anywhere in Genesis 2, its essential ingredients are there. We see that there's a relationship. Adam knows God. He walks with him. He knows him. There's an obligation. Adam must be obedient. He must work the land. He must not eat of that tree. And there's consequences. If Adam is obedient, he keeps on enjoying the life that he has. But if he disobeys, it leads to death. The rest of the scriptures actually show us that this is, that we should read it covenantally. Isaiah 24 verse 5 says that the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, and that's because they've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, where did all the inhabitants, where did the earth break God's covenant? It can only be in the garden. There's also Isaiah 6 verse 7, where the prophet says that like Adam, they, Israel, transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. And again, where did they transgress? Where did mankind, where did Adam transgress a covenant? What's in the garden? But now the implications for us is simple. If we read God, but in Adam we are put in a relationship with him. We are in covenant with God, and therefore, by creation and covenant, he deserves our obedience. He deserves our service. But on the other hand, not only are we covenant beings, we are covenant breakers. Adam disobeyed. He disobeyed the one commandment of God. Instead of keeping the garden and crushing a talking head or a talking snake, he allows the snake to speak, leading to sin and the fall of mankind into ruin. Adam and all of us in Adam have sinned. That's the point that Paul points out in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so here's why the Adamic covenant matters. Here's why the covenant of works matters. It describes our condition before God. We are covenant breakers. We are alienated from God. We've been kicked out the garden. The relationship we were meant to enjoy, we don't have. It also shows us our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that sin. That sin that separates us from our God. It also explains to us our own man-made solutions. How do we think we can solve the problem? Our own works, right? We were created to work, and so it's in our DNA, if you will, to want to work it out for ourselves. And yet the Adamic covenant offers no hope of salvation. And so it points us to our utter need of grace. It points us to look beyond our works to grace. And that grace arrives, thankfully, in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, as some of you would know, the first gospel promise that God makes to fallen mankind. He doesn't address Adam first, he addresses the snake first. And God offers this promise that he will overturn the sin of man. There we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I noticed just a few things about this one verse. I noticed firstly that God promises to end the new relationship between Satan and Eve. You see, realize when Eve sinned, she entered into a new relationship. She became a friend of Satan and an enemy of God. And here God promises to overturn that relationship. He promises to change that and actually bring, the implication is reconciliation. But notice, secondly, God promises to divide humanity now into two offsprings. It will be the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan, the serpent. Those reconciled to God and those in rebellion to God. But how will he accomplish this reconciliation? How will he bring about this division of these two offsprings? Thirdly, notice that God promises to raise up a son who will do what Adam couldn't do. And namely, a son who will obey God and crush the head of the serpent, even if he dies. See, although the offspring is plural in the second clause, in the third clause, the offspring is singular. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so what we see here is that God is stepping in into the ruin of our sin, and he promises a son who will divide humanity, those who know God and those who don't, to rebel against him. And the way that he will accomplish this is through a son who, even at the bite of death, brings about this reconciliation. And so we need to see then that against the broken covenant of works, God offers a promise. A mysterious son of Eve who will overturn Satan's work, undo Adam's sin, and he'll do this with grace. And so let's move on to the next covenant that we find in Scripture, and that is the Noahic covenant. As Genesis unfolds, we see the corporate consequences of Adam's sin. Mankind plunges itself further into rebellion and depravity and sin. It is ruined in sin. In fact, in Genesis 6, verse 5 to 8, God says that every intention of man's heart is evil continually. And so God, as it were, seeks to press the reset button, and he condemns the world in a flood. Yet even in wrath, he remembers mercy and makes another covenant. Another covenant with the whole world, and he makes it through one man again, and this time with Noah. Listen to what it says in Genesis 6, 17 to 18. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And we see that after the flood, after God destroys the earth, he ratifies the same covenant in Genesis 9, verse 11 onwards. He says there, and I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. Now again, what's the implication of this covenant for us? Well, on the one hand, we need to recognize, whereas the Adamic covenant describes our condition, the Noahic covenant shows us our context. See, although we are cursed covenant breakers in Adam, we live in a world under the bow of God's common grace. A world in which God still shows kindness and goodness and mercy and patience to the wicked and the righteous. Psalm 145, verse 9 is true. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's what the Noahic covenant promises. And we need to realize then that in different ways, the Adamic covenant and the Noahic work together. The one condemns mankind under a common curse, yet the other preserves mankind with common grace. The one shows the world its need for a savior, and the other stabilizes the world as it longs for that savior. See, the Noahic covenant doesn't deal with our sin problem. No, it's common grace that it offers, but common grace that longs for saving grace. And where do we see the saving grace come from? Well, it comes through the Jews. And so as the Adamic covenant and New Age covenant are covenants that govern the kingdom of creation, I want you to see that the next four covenants govern the kingdom of Israel. And so in the third place, notice with me the Abrahamic covenant. In a world of sin, God repeats the pattern. He started with Noah, and he picks one man to send grace to the end of the world. And in Genesis 12 onwards, he does the same thing. He picks one man through whom blessings and grace will go to all the world. And how does he do so? He enters again into covenant. I can't read all the passages, but there are at least four passages that describe the unfolding of this covenant. There's the initiation of the covenant in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham to leave his home and to go to the promised land, to Canaan. And he gives him certain promises to give him a great name and a great nation. And through him, he will bless the nations. Then it gets unfolded for us further in the inauguration of the covenant in Genesis 15. And Abraham again wants proof that God will actually do what he says. And so God himself initiates or starts or inaugurates a covenant ritual. And I'm sure you know the story where he takes animals and tears it apart. And God himself walks through taking the obligations of the covenant on himself. But that isn't even where it ends. It carries on to the institution of the covenant in Genesis 17. God again, many years later, calls Abraham to walk blamelessly before him. And he gives him a command to walk blamelessly and promises to give him a great nation again, a great names, and that kings and sons will come from him. But attached to this promise, or attached to this command, he also gives this command to circumcise every male in this covenant. And failure to do so, failure to keep this covenant, the warning is this inheritance, Genesis 17:14. And again, we find perhaps the final word of this covenant, in this section at least, the invocation of the covenant in Genesis 22. After Abraham shows that he's willing to obey God, even to the point of possibly killing his son Isaac, God reaffirms and invokes the promise to Abraham to bless him and bless the nations through him. Listen to Genesis 22:18. In your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And there's much to say about this covenant, but we have to say the following at least. Notice firstly that God initiates this covenant. While God cursed the world in Adam, he promises here blessing to the world through Abraham. I realize God offers Abraham great promises. He gives him the promise of his presence to be with him, Genesis 17:7. He gives him the promise of prestige, that he will have a great name. He gives him the promise that great people will come from him, our offspring and a nation and kings even. And he gives him the promise of a place, a land for himself, the promised land. And yet, all of these promises are yes for the blessing of Abraham, but they're blessings that lead to the blessing of the nations. Do you see something of the dual focus of this covenant? Yes, it's for Israel, the sons of Abraham, but it's ultimately for the nations. But secondly, we need to see that God values faith in his people. In Genesis 15, verse 6, after God illustrates his promise to Abraham, he tells Abraham to look at the stars and see the number of them and say, that's what your offspring will be. Abraham, we are told, believed God, and he was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. And it's interesting, don't you think, that it's only as Abraham believes that God inaugurates the covenant. Yes, God initiates it, but he actually only inaugurates it, brings it to fruition as Abraham believes. Which leads me to the third thing I want you to see from this covenant, is that true faith leads to obedience. We realize this covenant required obedience from Abram and his children. Abram must walk blamelessly before God, which includes obeying the positive law of circumcising his children. A failure to obey, God warns, inherits a disinheritance, if that makes sense. See, contrary to what some think, this isn't an unconditional covenant of pure grace. Why? Because it required faith that obeys. It required faith that is obedient, and it threatened disinheritance. And so what I want you to see is that God here is starting to overturn the fall of man. He's starting to overturn the curse of Adam's sin. Against this curse, he promises blessing. Blessing through a son of Eve, blessing through a son of Noah, blessing through a son of Abraham. But this blessing requires obedience. The Abrahamic covenant, however, lays the foundation of the next covenant we're getting on. The next one is the Mosaic covenant. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring will be enslaved for 400 years, and after which they will be saved. And we know Exodus, God saves them out of Egypt, and he enters into a covenant with them. It's the Mosaic covenant because it's mediated through Moses. Listen to Genesis 6, verse 2 to 7. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from slavery, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Now again, notice this is following on from the Abrahamic covenant. God's care for Israel flows out of his promise to Abraham. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant to a national level. But also, again, notice this covenant is initiated by grace and required obedience. As God enters into covenant with Israel, they too are called to walk blamelessly. Remember how the Ten Commandments started. Genesis 20, verse 2. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land, out of the house of slavery. That's grace. But now what? You shall have no other gods before me, and so go the Ten Commandments. You see, like Abraham, the nation is meant to walk before God, and they're to do so with perfect obedience. Deuteronomy verse 1 even says, the whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do. You see the same emphasis in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 20. God puts before them both blessing and curse, and both of those depend on obedience. And what we learn about the Mosaic covenant, therefore, is that the righteousness of God is required to enjoy the blessing of God. And so again, what's the big promise? There will be a son of Eve, a son of Noah, a son of Abraham. But this son will need to fulfill the law of Moses. And then lastly, this covenant with Moses and the Israelites is a covenant wherein they enjoy the blessings of God, not for themselves, but for the nations. Exodus 19, 5 to 6 shows us that they are a treasured possession, a holy people before God, but they are also a kingdom of priests meant to serve God before the nations. See, where is a world dead in its sin meant to go with its sin? Well, they were meant to go to Israel, to the kingdom of priests who would intercede to God. This leads me to the next covenant. Within the Mosaic covenant, we have what you would call the Levitic covenant. People often speak about this one, but we need to address it. flowing from the Abrahamic within the Mosaic, we find various references to the covenant with the priests. So for example, Numbers 25, 10 to 13, Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, is given a covenant of peace, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, it says. Nehemiah 13:29 speaks of the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And even Jeremiah 33:21, God himself speaks of my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. See, God here enters into covenant and he provides priests. Priests for the peace and the life of his people. So see, Israel will sin. And so this covenant is made with priests who are provided so that they can atone for sin and cleanse from sin. The priests are given to help the people walk before God. Why? So that they could point others to God. This comes out in Malachi 2, verse 5 and 7. My covenant, referring to the priest, my covenant was one with him, with life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And to realize the priests are given for the good of the people, so that the people would be good for the nations. And yet what we see in Malachi is that they failed. They failed the requirement of obedience. Malachi 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. And so realize the Levitic covenant aids the Mosaic. If the Levites fail, so does the Mosaic fail. But the Levitic covenant isn't the only covenant attached to Moses. The crescendo of the Mosaic covenant, if you will, is the Davidic covenant. David, the Davidic covenant is in one sense prepared for in the Abrahamic because it promises kings to Abraham. It's even prepared for in Mosaic covenant because it stipulates the rules for the kings. And when the king arrives, the covenant is made with David in 2 Samuel 7. Again, we don't have time to read, but what's interesting in that covenant is that David, or God, parallels the promises he gave to Abraham. David is promised God's presence, 2 Samuel 7, 9. He's promised prestige, a great name, 2 Samuel 7, 9. He's promised a place, a kingdom to rule, verse 10. And he's promised a people, a particular lineage that will rule, verse 10 to 11. And just like Abraham, David is promised a particular son, a son who will rule on his kingdom, on his throne, through whom he will bless the nations. Psalm 72:17 says this, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. But we must again notice that just like the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic and the Levitic, this covenant and its blessings depend upon faith that obeys. In Deuteronomy 17, it stipulates that the king must fear God, that he must keep his commandments so that his heart would not turn away and so that he may reign long in his kingdom. Even 1 Kings 9:4-9, God tells Solomon that if he does not walk before him keeping his law, God will cut Israel from the land and cast away the kingdom of Israel. Now, why does this matter? I want you to see that the Davidic covenant is a continuation of the promises given to Abraham. In fact, to be more pointed, I want you to see that the whole Old Covenant flows from Abraham to Moses to David. Yes, the New Testament calls the Mosaic Covenant the Old Covenant. It realized you cannot speak of the Mosaic without reference to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Listen to Sam Renahan's comments on this. It's quite good. He says, Moses controls Abraham and David. The Mosaic Covenant is the most important covenant in the Old Testament because it controls whether you enjoy Abraham's covenant and stands over the kings who must copy and keep the law. It is impossible to refer to only the Mosaic Covenant when speaking of the Old Covenant because it unavoidably brings along with it other covenants. I mean, just think about it. This covenant, all these covenants focus on the same people, Abraham's children, the same place, the promised land, the same precepts, walk before God in obedience, the same promises, blessing in the land, and the same penalties, disinheritance for disobedience. And so realize the old covenant is simply the kingdom of Israel, as defined by Abraham, as controlled by Moses, as kept pure by Levi, and as focused in on by David. Now, you can take a breath there. Why does all of this matter? All of these covenants contain an inherent tension. A tension that cries out for a solution. A massive problem that needs a solution. I hope you've seen it. On the one hand, God promises blessings. Blessings to Abraham, Moses, Levi, David. Blessings to overturn the curse of Adam's sin. And yet on the other hand, the sons of Abraham, Moses, Levi, and David fail again and again. Now, I haven't looked at it this evening, but every single one of them failed to walk before God. Israel fails to obey God. And instead of being a blessing to the nations that overturn sin, they reproduce the curse of Adam's sin. And so that's the inherent problem of the Old Covenant. On the one hand, God promises blessings, but the means to get the blessing fails. And until you see that tension, until you see that problem, you won't read your Old Testament right, and you won't rejoice in the new covenant of grace in Jesus. And so finally, I know you're thinking about it, finally, we're at the new covenant of grace. In light of the failure of Israel and the Old Covenant, God again draws near. God again proves faithful. God again keeps His promises. And He makes this promise of the new covenant, which is Genesis 3:15, brought to its fullest. Listen to Jeremiah 31:31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now there's much that makes the new covenant new that we can't get into tonight. But the defining thing that makes it new and unlike the old is that this covenant, unlike the others, actually is of pure grace. How do we know that? In all the other covenants, God promised great blessings, yet the enjoyment of those blessings required faith that obeys. Requirements that Israel failed in because their hearts were far from God. See, they might have been circumcised in their flesh, but their hearts weren't. In fact, God, in the law, tells them to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16. Yet they don't, and they can't. And yet here in the new covenant, God does exactly that. He circumcises hearts. He writes the law of God upon the hearts of His people. He enables us to actually trust and obey. Isn't that the point of Ezekiel 36:26? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my law. See, the requirements of the old covenant are enabled by God in the new covenant. That's why the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. It is God who gives us the ability by His Son and Spirit to walk before Him. Listen to Walter Chantier on this. Man under the covenant of grace receives the blessing of life, knowledge, righteousness, and communion with God. But God does the work to secure these. From man's vantage point, all is free, a free gift. It is all of grace. Thus, it has been called the covenant of grace. It's the leading feature. Its leading feature is free grace to man from God. And so how did that grace come to us? Well, it comes to us through the Son that was promised, the Son of God, who keeps the covenant of works and who crushes the head of the serpent. See, Jesus fulfills the tension of the old covenant. On the one hand, He's the Son who does what the sons of Israel could not do. He walked blamelessly before His Father in righteousness. And guess what? When you believe upon Him, you are counted as righteous. His righteousness becomes yours. Like Abraham, God counts you righteous because of your faith in this promise. But He also pays the penalty of Adam's sin, Israel's sin, and my and your sin, because He gives Himself on the cross as the blood of the new covenant. And so realize, when you trust Him, not only does He make you righteous, but He cleanses you and forgives you of all your unrighteousness. And even in the new covenant, when you fail to trust Him, you fail to obey Him, the promise is, if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Do you see how refreshing the new covenant is? See, in Jesus we have the Son of Eve that did what Adam couldn't. In Jesus we have saving grace that has been longed for since the days of Noah. We have the Son of Abraham who blesses the nations, the righteous one who keeps the law, one who gives peace because He's the priest who gives peace better than Levi. He's the King who now reigns eternally on the throne of David. And ultimately in Jesus, we have the only one through whom now we can know God. You can know God personally because you've met Jesus. And realize it's this covenant of grace that radically changes our relationship with God. We don't approach Him by giving Him something to get something. We don't approach Him giving what we owe begrudgingly. We don't approach Him giving because we feel pity. No, we approach Him because despite us giving ourselves away in sin, He has given us Himself in grace. See, what the covenants teach us is that God planned to be with us. We left Him, and yet He still pursues us. He still gives Himself to us in His Son and His Spirit. And when we understand this, when it moves from our heart into our head into our hearts, when grace enraptures us, when we understand how He gives Himself, we will give ourselves wholly to Him in response. Because that's the mark of those in the new covenant. And so let me ask you, do you know something of this grace? Have you been captured by His grace? Do you, in light of His gift of Himself to you, long to give yourself to Him? If not, you have not yet tasted the grace of the new covenant. And you need to come again and see how you failed in Adam and Israel. You need to see your sin so that you would see your Savior. See, when we understand man, He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. I trust that is our desire and our hope as we know Christ and serve Him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the progressive revelation of who You are through the covenants. Thank You that as we just study these briefly, we see something of just again Your faithfulness, Your patience, Your long-suffering. And we want to praise You that despite our faithlessness in Adam and in Israel, thank You that You prove faithful again and again. Thank You that Your promises are yes and amen in Christ. Thank You that by His covenant of grace, we can stand in grace. That His grace has been lavished upon us and that we can know You now. And even for those who perhaps here do not know You, would they see something of Your heart through these covenants? Would they see how You do not give up? Would they see that You are faithful? And would they cling to Your promises? Would they turn to Your Son? Would they be filled by Your Spirit and come to know You and serve You? And we pray that You'd help us to live in light of this wonderful covenant of grace. To the praise and honor of Your name we ask. Amen.